Well, good morning, guys. My name's Doug. It's exciting to be with you guys this morning, and I totally get what you're feeling right now. Whenever Pastor Paul's not up here, I'm always just a little bit sad, you know? And so I'm sorry, but I'm glad that I get a chance to study with y'all. And hopefully, even though I don't have the same radio voice, it's still a blessing to you guys. So this morning, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be taking a little break from our study in Romans. But, you know, before we get into the word this morning, you know, sometimes when we come, especially to the letters in the New Testament, you know, they are God's word, but what we forget sometimes is that they're also real letters written to real people at a real time in a real place. And I think as we approach the word, sometimes if we just treat it like a grab bag so I can find something that applies to me, we miss out on what the Lord is trying to tell us through these letters. And so, before we get into the passage today, I just want to give a little bit of context for what we're going to be reading. So Colossae was an ancient city that's located in what's now modern day Turkey. We don't know exactly when it was founded, probably sometime in the 6th century BC. And it was nestled in this area called the Lycus River Valley. And it was known for its wool and textile industry. And actually, we think that might be where it got its name. They had this particular kind of dyed wool that they would make by the, it was called Colossinus. And we think that's where Colossae got its name. And it was located along this trade route, which you can see here. Sorry, I know it's a little small up there, but goes all the way from Ephesus over to a Poseidon Antioch. And Colossae was like square in the middle of this trade route. And so it was a busy city. There were a lot of people coming and going. There was a lot of business being done. But over time, it started to decline a little bit for a few different reasons. So the first one, you had several earthquakes that destroyed part of the city. So you had one in AD 17 and then another one in AD 60. And both times they tried to rebuild, but the city was just never quite what it used to be. And then coupled with the fact that you had the city of Laodicea, which was really close by, and it had been founded about 150 years before this letter was written. And it started to kind of take the place as the region for trade and commerce in that area. And so because of these reasons, Colossae started to decline, the population started to decline, and over the next few hundred years, it actually ceased to exist entirely. And so by the time that Paul is writing to this city, they're a city in decline, and they probably knew it. And when it came to religion and culture, Colossae was kind of an interesting mix because, you know, it had a history long before the Romans came. And so just like you see in some of these third world countries or in parts of the United States, you had these like superstitions, like folk religions that grew up. There was one in particular that we think was there that was this weird kind of angel cult where they venerated the Archangel Michael. And it was like this weird blend of Jewish and Gnostic and pagan ideas. And, you know, they were also part of the broader Greco-Roman world as well. And so they would have worshiped the gods of Rome like Zeus and Apollo and Hermes, as well as worshiping the emperor. But when it came to religion, it was a little different from what we're used to in our modern Western context. So we think about it in Western terms, we shouldn't, but we think about it in the way of, well, you know, you have your religion, I have mine. You kind of do your thing on the weekends, maybe at home, but it doesn't really affect your life all that much when it comes to your public life. But it was very different for them in this culture. And I think the best way to kind of explain it is to use an analogy. So if you guys remember all the way back, it's crazy, it's been 6 years now, but back to 2020, right? You guys remember that year? We were trying to do church on Zoom, and we were trying to hang out with friends in our pajamas, and it was just a whole weird year. But if you remember, now, there were a lot of people that had a lot of opinions on stuff like wearing masks and vaccinations, and I know that's a hot topic, so I won't get into that, but regardless of where you fell on that, the kind of mainstream narrative went something like this. It was like, well, even if you're not at risk, if you go out and you get sick, then you might pass it along to me, and then you might pass it on to my grandma, and then she might die from it. And so the idea was that it was like this matter of public health. And that's kind of the way that they would have looked at religion in this culture. Because the idea was that certain gods were responsible for certain things. And so if the rivers dried up, or if you had an earthquake or a famine, that meant that one of these gods was upset. And somebody in the community wasn't doing their part, wasn't holding up to their obligation in allegiance to this God. And so if you think about a group of people that now enter this scene that don't worship the gods of Rome, and they don't worship the local deities of the region, well, you can imagine anytime anything bad happened, who do you think they're going to start looking at, right? And the ancient writer Tertullian, he actually he was being sarcastic, but there was a lot of truth to what he said. He said, you know, whenever the Tiber rises too high, or the Nile gets too low, or there's a famine or an earthquake, then the call goes out, the Christians to the lions. And, you know, it depended on who was in power as to whether or not they would actually face the lions, but the sentiment is the same regardless. Whenever something bad happened, people would start to look at them a little bit sideways. And so being a Christian in Colossae would have been really tough, because not only did you have this pressure from the religions around you, but then also you're proclaiming this crucified Jewish man as Lord. And this is a title that would have only been used for the emperor. And so when they're saying this is blasphemy to the Greco-Roman world. And it would have gotten them in a lot of trouble, at least socially, if not even legally. And then on top of that, they're worshiping a Jewish Messiah. And so the Jews in the area are like, well, what gives? You claim to worship a Jewish Messiah, but you don't keep the dietary laws, you don't keep the Sabbath day. What are you guys doing? And so regardless of where these people turned, they were under immense pressure. And so when Paul wrote this letter to them, we think it was sometime around AD 60 to 62, probably during the same imprisonment when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. And from what we can tell, the church in Colossae was still kind of a baby church at this point. It had been founded by Epaphras, who was one of Paul's co-workers. And it seems like Paul had probably never been there himself. In fact, we think he might have just been getting word of this. And so he is writing to them to introduce himself and to encourage them in their faith. And that leads us to the passage we're going to read today. And so with that, let's go ahead and jump in. We'll be starting in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3 and reading to verse 17. He says, "So, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So this part of the letter comes on the heels of this warning that he's just given to the church. Because remember, we talked about all these religious ideologies around him. Well, it seems like some of that had even seeped its way into the church. And he tells them in chapter 2 to make sure that nobody takes them captive through what he calls philosophy and empty deceit. And he goes on to describe some of these practices. Like, he talks about some of the Jewish practices, like Sabbath days and festivals. And he talks about some of these pagan practices. He refers to them as like, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All of these kind of rituals that they had that were meant to beat your body into submission so that you could be purified. And he tells them, not only are these just different viewpoints, but they actually trace their roots back to some of the same dark and shadowy powers that were defeated on the cross. And he describes how in the cross, Jesus disarmed these powers and authorities and put them to open shame. And he uses this metaphor that his readers would have recognized as like what the kings of that time would have done. When you defeat someone else, when you go out and you conquer another nation, you take their king, you put him in chains, and you parade him through the streets of the city so that he's humiliated and everybody knows that you are better and you have won. And Paul says that that's what Jesus did to these powers and authorities on the cross. And so now that these shadowy powers have been defeated and disarmed, and now that their sin has been dealt with on the cross, then why would they go back to these rituals and practices of the culture around them? If these powers have been defeated, then why would they live as if they weren't? And sure, you know, Paul says like these strict rules, all these practices, they might seem kind of pious and holy, but really they're actually of no value in dealing with the problem that we have as humans. And instead, he says they are to seek the things above. But why are they to do that? Well, it's because they've been raised with Christ. And so what does it mean to have been raised with Christ? Well, let's think about that. Let's unpack that for a second. You know, if you look in chapter 6 of Paul's letters to the Romans, he's making this case. He's walking through how sin had imprisoned humanity through its power, and how the law, even though it was good, it was actually powerless to change the human heart. And then he goes on to talk about this new righteousness, this justification through faith in Christ. And he's anticipating that he's going to get some questions. And the first one he anticipates is the guy who says, well, Paul, that's all well and good. But if it doesn't matter how I live then, why don't I just sin so that grace can abound, right? And Paul responds with a question of his own. And he says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And he goes on to talk about how when we were baptized, we were buried with him in his death. And then when we came out of the water, we were raised to new life with him. And you think about the accounts in the Gospels of when the disciples met the resurrected Jesus, right? And they could recognize him for the most part. He ate with them, and you know, there were things about him that were physical. He had a physical body, but yet it was different. He would appear in locked rooms. He would sometimes disguise himself, like on the road to Emmaus where they couldn't see him. And all these things showed that he had this new kind of body that was no longer subject to the power of death. And so Paul's saying, in the same way that now death doesn't apply to Jesus anymore, sin no longer applies to us. Because of the fact that we've died with him, now those powers of sin, they no longer hold power over us. And so that's what he's getting at here. He's reminding them, when they went down into the water, who they were died. They're not the same person anymore. Now they've been raised to new life in Christ. And so as a result, the future that belongs to Christ is now theirs by extension. And this is so beautiful when you think about it, especially when you think about the people he's writing to, right? Because these were people who were under tremendous pressure. A culture is always looking at them sideways. And not only that, but they live in a city whose glory days are kind of in the past. And so they probably felt like there was nothing glorious about them. But Paul's reminding them that just like the world saw Jesus in his first coming, they didn't see anything special about him. They might look at these people and not see anything special about them, but the day is coming when he's going to be revealed for who he is for the whole world to see. And when he is, they also will be revealed as his children. He goes on to say, put to death then whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because on account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. And these are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. And so now he starts to explain what it looks like to live in this new identity, to seek the things that are above. And he starts with the negative aspect of it. He starts with the things that don't belong. And he tells them that they are to put these things to death because of who they are in Christ. And, you know, it's interesting, he mentions these specific things that they are to put to death. He mentions this idea of fornication, or in the Greek, it has this idea of just like sexual immorality as a whole. Impurity or uncleanness, passion, like this affection or lust, evil desire, like this craving or this longing, and lastly, greed, like this desire for more. And I don't know if this was intentional on Paul's part or not, but it's interesting if you note the way that these are ordered. Because you think about it, if you go to the very end of the list, you think about this idea that really plagues us as humans, this desire for more. We always want the things that we can't have, and it's never enough, right? You think about what that desire for more leads to. It leads to this craving, this longing. We set our sights on this specific thing that we need, that we want. And that leads us then to start following our passions around, to start chasing our tails, right? We allow our passion and what we want to dictate the things that we think about. And that leads us to this impurity or this uncleanness, like the whole way that we see the world gets colored by us following after our passions. And finally, that leads us to action. And Pastor Paul has mentioned this a few times, and it always stuck out to me when he talked about this. You know, when you see these stories in the news about leaders who fall, right, who fall into sin, he's mentioned before how long before that headline ever came out, there was this long, slow step of compromise after compromise. And there was something that led up to this until it finally, them acting out and being exposed. And so I think in the same way, whether or not this order is intentional by Paul, what he's getting at is what the culture around them was missing. The problem isn't behavior, the problem is our hearts, right? We have a heart problem as humans. We're broken. And here's the real kicker. He says all these things, they're really just plain old idolatry, right? They're really just putting something else and worshiping something else instead of Christ. And also, let's notice the difference here between the practices of the surrounding culture and what Paul is calling the believers to do. So the surrounding culture was so worried about getting rid of any sort of external impurity, you know, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And they promoted like self-abasement, beating your body into submission as the answer to freedom. But Paul is describing that this is not an issue of behavior management. This is an issue of the heart. And effectively, he's calling them to recognize and practice what is true in principle. And what I mean by that is this. If you think about, this is kind of a, maybe an odd analogy, but hopefully it's helpful. It's the best one I can think of. If you think about these stories that we hear sometimes about someone who maybe was in a car accident or they almost drowned and their brain was deprived of oxygen for a long period of time. And they get put in the hospital, they get put on life support, and the doctors run tests and they finally realize, like, even though this body is still breathing, who this person was is gone. And the family has to make that tough choice to pull the person off of life support. And what they're doing when they do that is they're effectively recognizing in practice what was already true in principle, right? That this person is gone. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here when he tells them to put to death. It's an active word, but I think what he's getting at is that they are to treat this as already dead. Because the fact is they died to sin. They died to its power. And now they are to take that step to pull it off life support and to put it to death. He goes on, he says, but now you must get rid of all such things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. He says, don't lie to one another, seeing that you've stripped off the old self with its practices, and you've clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. And in that renewal, there's no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all. And in all. So he continues to list out these markers of their old nature. And he mentions a few specific things. This idea of anger or wrath, like when I go off and I give somebody a piece of my mind. Malice or like ill intent. You think about, we see this sometimes in the capital C church, right? Where it's like, I might be really nice to someone when I see them, but inside I'm like, man, I hope they get what they deserve. Or slander or abusive language where I'm using my words to malign somebody else. He tells them that they're to be truthful with one another. But notice why he says they are to do these things. It's because they stripped off the old self and they've clothed themselves with something new. And what is this new self? What marks this new self? Well, it says it's being renewed in knowledge. And you think about it, our old identity, our old nature is marked by death and decay, right? You think about what Paul tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is death. But this new nature, this new identity is marked by new life. We're being renewed by the Holy Spirit as he's at work in our hearts, shaping us. But what is he shaping us into? Not just good people. He's shaping us into the image of Christ. And so we're being renewed in knowledge according to the image of our Christ. We're being set free to do what we as humans were always meant to do, to be the image of God in the world. And notice something else. If we go back just a little bit to those other markers we talked about, think about them for a second. We think about this idea of sexual sin or lust. What am I doing when I engage in that? I'm taking someone else who is made in the image of God and I'm viewing them as an object for my pleasure, right? I'm thinking about how they can satisfy me. And so it's marked by this idea of self-focus. I'm thinking about me and what I want and what I need. We see the same thing when we look at these other markers, right? Anger or wrath. When I really go off on somebody, boy, does it feel good. Or when I have this ill intent towards somebody else because, man, they hurt me and they deserve it. Or when I use my words to malign somebody else, to tear them down so that I can feel better about myself. It's focus on me, right? It's on me and what I want and what I need. He talks about lying. When I manipulate the truth to my own advantage, I'm thinking about me. I want the best outcome. But notice what marks this new self. If the old self was marked by self-focus, this new identity, it's not just marked by focus on other people, it's actually marked by focus on Christ. He's the one who is all in this new identity that we have in him. And so, you know, the ancient world, that was one of the reasons they looked at the Christians and they thought, you guys are nuts. Because you have all these people coming together. You have slaves and masters eating at the same table, which was just wild in that world. But this group of people that they have no business being together, they come together because the focus is not on them, it's on Christ. And so when they're focused on him, it doesn't really matter where they came from because it's not about them at all. It's not about me. It's not even about you. It's about Christ. He goes on to say, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So up until now, Paul's been describing like the negative aspect of this new identity, what doesn't belong. And now he switches gears and he starts to talk about what does belong now that we are followers of Christ. But notice how he contextualizes this. Notice what he doesn't start with. He doesn't start with a list of things they are to do. He starts with who they are. And if you don't remember anything else from me rambling this morning, I want you to remember this. The whole key around which this passage hinges is this idea that identity comes before conduct. And what does that mean? That's a fancy way of saying that who we are comes before what we do. And who are we? Let's look at what he says in this passage. He says, we are God's chosen ones. We are holy and beloved. And he says that we have been forgiven. And that word beloved, it's kind of a churchy word, but if you look at the original language, it just means dearly loved. And so who are we as God's people? We're chosen, we're holy, we're dearly loved, and we're forgiven. And so that's who we are. And so now, how does that change the way that we live? How does that lead to what we do? What are we to do in light of who we are? Well, he says that we are to be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient. We're to bear with one another. And if anybody has a complaint against each other, we're to forgive each other because the Lord has forgiven us. So who are we? We're chosen. We're holy. We're dearly loved. We're forgiven. And as a result of that, how do we live? Well, we're compassionate. We're kind. We're humble. We're meek, we're patient, and we're forgiving. But the whole point is that we are not those things so that we can have this identity. We are not that identity because of what we do. We only do these things because of who we first are. He goes on to say, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So he tells them there to clothe themselves with love. Again, this idea of putting on something new. And he says that it binds everything together. And that word bind, if you look at it, it's pretty simple. It has this idea of like pulling things together, or like it's even used in the context of ligaments in the body that bind these body parts together. And you know, I'm an engineer for my day job and I draw diagrams. So I drew a diagram. Hopefully it helps you understand. Sorry, you're stuck with me this morning. But you know, when you think about this idea where he tells them that love binds everything together. Think about this a little bit. Who do we have in this new family? Well, we've got Greeks, we've got Jews, we've got the uncircumcised, we've got the circumcised, we've got the slave, we've got the free. Like we said before, these are all people who have no business being together. They come from different backgrounds, they come from different socioeconomic statuses, like they don't belong together. And yet, what is it that keeps this group of people from just flying apart? Well, Paul would say that it's love. It's love that gives shape to this body of Christ, that binds these people together. But notice that it's not just any kind of love. By love, we don't just mean, oh, well, we're nice to each other. No, this is love that is centered in and around Christ. That he is the head of this body, this new family of Jew and Gentile, slave and free. And so as this group of people come around him and they look to him as he is the focus of their new identity, then his love enables them to love one another. And so now this family of people that have no business belonging together are now drawn together. And now the body of Christ is able to be at work in the world as the hands and feet of Jesus. He tells them in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. He tells them that they are to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. And this word rule, for those of you in the audience that are athletic, that is not me. The Lord gifted me with some things, but being athletic is not one. I can't play sports to save my life. But for those of you that are athletic, you'll get this one. In Greek athletic games, they would have somebody that functioned as an umpire. Somebody who, maybe we'd call them like a referee today. And they were someone who made sure that the game was fair and that everything went according to the rules. They kind of directed the gameplay. And Paul is saying that the peace of Christ is to have that function in their community. But notice that it's not just isolated to them personally. But he says that they were called to that in one body. It's to be this peace that is to be directing and guiding everything within their community. Every interaction, every conversation, every relationship is to be navigated in light of this peace that they have in Christ. It's this knowledge of who they are, this security in their identity in Christ, the peace that they now have with God is to shape their whole life as a community. And lastly, notice the context of this peace. It comes through gratitude, right? As they live in gratitude, as they daily remember and they give thanks for what is theirs in Christ, it leads them both individually and on a whole community level to peace. He says in verse 16, "And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And with gratitude in your heart, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God." He tells them they are to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly. What does it mean for the word of Christ to dwell in us richly? Well, he says, first of all, they are to teach each other. And we think about what Pastor Paul does for us here on the weekends, right? He explains the word to us. He walks us through the word and helps us to understand what it has to say. But then he doesn't stop there. He also admonishes us. That's another churchy word. And if you look at the original language, it basically just means like to challenge each other or to encourage, like this idea of what Paul does where he explains the word to us, but then he also challenges us to live differently in light of what we heard. And this doesn't just happen on the stage, right? This happens in a healthy church throughout the week as we're in Bible studies together and even just as we're navigating life together, as we're going through stuff and we come around each other and we remind each other of what the word has to say and we challenge and comfort and encourage each other to live in light of what the word has to say. And lastly, he tells them that they are to sing. They're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This idea that as they're singing, they're retelling the story of what God has done through their praise to him. And the idea that he's getting at here is that this community is to be one that's just saturated, just soaked with the word of God. Every time they're coming together, they're teaching each other. They're encouraging each other through the word. And they're retelling the story of what God has done through the songs that they sing. And this is the key. This is how they are to set their mind on things above. This is the grounding of their new identity. It's by simply, consistently, and continually immersing themselves in the word, both on an individual level and as a community. And as they do this, the word of Christ not only gets access to their community, but now it takes up permanent residence and it can start to grow into abundance. He says, lastly, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I want to leave you with this picture. This is what's left of Colossae today, and that hill that you see in the distance. All those people, their lives, everything that they went through, their businesses, their marriages, their families, their hopes and dreams, all of that is left under that hill in a field in Turkey. And you know, we think about it, we think of ourselves as pretty different from them, right? We have iPhones and airliners, but if we're honest with ourselves, we're actually not that much different than them either. And even though maybe if we were to see them today, we couldn't speak the same language, we'd have to wave at them and they might not even know what that means. But at the end of the day, if we look around us and we're honest, we see all the same kinds of behavior management strategies that Paul was warning them about. Right? You see these ads all the time. They're not always couched in the same kind of religious garb, but they're still there. You see these ads all the time that promise, you know, if you read this book or you join this program, You know, you'll finally have the breakthrough that you need to deal with the problems in your marriage. You'll be the parent that you've always wanted to be. You'll be able to kick your porn habit. You'll have better friendships. You'll unlock your career potential, and you might just lose 12 pounds while you're at it. And we even see this in the church sometimes too, where we have usually well-meaning brothers and sisters who say, well, you know, if you were just to keep the Sabbath, and if you were to keep the dietary laws, or, you know, if you were to adhere to this particular Bible study program, or if you were to dress like this, or if you were to avoid this kind of book, or if you have this physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit, then you'll finally have the breakthrough that you've been looking for in your relationship with God. And guys, I'm going to be honest with you. If I could ban any word in Christian vocabulary, I think it'd be the word breakthrough. Because I think it gets used in all of these ways that make us think that there's some sort of secret level to unlock, that if we were just a little better, or if we just did this thing, then we would unlock that, this relationship with God. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But you know, even though some of these things, they might not be like a bad thing in and of themselves, sure, they might help us be more disciplined or whatever, at the end of the day, if that's what we're looking to fix us, it sounds familiar. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And all of these things are focused on the same thing that these old religious ideologies were. That, you know, if I can just do better, if I can just be a better person, then I'll finally live up to this identity that I have in Christ. And if you're here this morning, and that's you, and you've been running on this hamster wheel of self-management, I want to give you some good and bad news. The bad news is that it's never gonna work. I don't care how much you try. I don't care what you try to do. If you're trying to fix yourself, it's not gonna work. And the other bad news is even if it did, it wouldn't change the fact that you still have the judgment of God in your future. And I also wanna give you some good news. The good news is that the gospel is not about making good people better. It's about making dead people live. And that's the good news of the gospel. Like it tells us in the book of Ephesians, that even though we were dead in our sins, like we were these rotting corpses, unable to free ourselves, that God in his great mercy, he reached down and he breathed new life into these bodies of death. And he seated us in heavenly places with Christ and gave us a hope and a future. And you know, if that's you today and you're here and you've never had that encounter with God and you're trying to clean up your act so that God will be pleased with you, I just want to give you a chance to respond to that good news. You know, Romans tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And so I wanna ask you this morning, do you wanna be saved? Are you here and you've never responded to that good news and you want to respond and you want to come to know him? I just invite you to raise your hand and we'll pray with you here in just a second. We'd love to welcome you into this new family of God. Is there anybody here who wants to respond? Please raise your hand. Well, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, let's not allow the enemy to get us running on the hamster wheel of behavior management. As believers, everything that we could have hoped to earn has been earned for us through the cross. There's no new level to unlock. We stand before God wrapped in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We can't be any more in Christ than we are right now. And so I challenge us, myself included, if we're looking for breakthrough, that breakthrough already happened on the cross. It's not something we can achieve. It's been achieved for us. And so I just challenge us, myself first and foremost, because guys, I know this with my head, but I forget it with my heart a lot. I challenge us to not set our mind on things of earth, not to spend our lives trying and failing to live up to some kind of standard so that God will be pleased with us, but instead to seek the things that are above, to live out of the fact that I have already been chosen, holy, and dearly loved. You know, as we do that, as we start to live out of who we are in Christ, then we'll notice that our lives actually do start to change. But we're not living differently because we're trying to earn something. We're living differently out of grateful response to God's grace. And we're saying, because of what he has done for me, because of the fact that he forgave me, how should that change the way that I interact with the people in my lives? How should that change who I forgive? And as we do that, the Spirit is at work in our hearts, molding us and shaping us, not into good people, but into the image of Jesus. And so instead of spending our lives trying to live up and failing miserably to live up to some standard, we're able to start living out of grateful response to God's grace. And he begins to change not only what we do, but what we want to do. And in that, the world begins to see that the story is true by the way that the church loves each other, not because they're good, but because he is. And then when we do that, everything, every word and action now becomes shaped by his love and is done in his name. And so I just want to leave you with this, encourage you today. If you have been raised with Christ, let's seek the things above. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this breakthrough that is ours in Christ. We thank you that we don't have to earn anything, but you have earned it all for us, and that we stand before you righteous and holy because of what Jesus has done. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters this week. If there's any kind of shame or there's any kind of condemnation that's just weighing them down, beating them up, I just pray that you would remind them that they have been forgiven. And Lord, I pray that this week, as the Spirit is at work in their hearts, that their lives would look different, but because of the fact that they're living out of who they are in you. And that, Lord, every day we would wake up and say, well, in light of the fact that I have been forgiven, in light of the fact that I have been served, how can I serve other people? And Lord, may the world know by the love that the people at Harvest Fellowship has for each other, may they know that the story is true. And may we live in light of who we are in you. And may we just remember each day that we are chosen, we are holy, and we are dearly loved. And may we live out of that. So thank you for my brothers and sisters. Go with them this week. We love you, we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.